Because Super Bowl Sunday here today, I've got a couple little goodies for you. It's called Church Football. All right? We've all been to church, I think, the last little while, and so maybe we've seen some of these things develop. But this is church football, and quarterback sneak is church members quietly leaving during the invitation. Draw play, what many children do with the bulletin during worship. All right. Halftime, the period between Sunday school and worship when many choose to leave. All right, we've had a few go, but that's fine. Bench warmer, those who do not sing, pray, work, or apparently do anything but sit. We have, okay, we've got our bench warmer here, that's good. Backfield in motion, making a trip to the back, restroom or whatever, or water fountain during the service. Backfield in motion. Staying in the pocket, what happens to a lot of money that should be given to the Lord's work? Okay, I won't expand on that. 2-minute warning, the point at which you realize the sermon is almost over and begin to gather up your children and belongings. Instant replay. The preacher loses his notes and falls back on last week's illustrations. Sudden death. What happens to the attention span of the congregation if the preacher goes overtime? I like that. Trap. You're called on to pray and are asleep. Don't let that happen. End run. Getting out of church quick without speaking to any guest or fellow member. The flex defense. The ability to allow absolutely nothing said during the sermon to affect your life. The halfback option. The decision of 50% of the congregation not to return for the evening service. And lastly, the blitz play. The rush for the restaurants following the closing prayer. There you go. I've had many blitz play in my life. Good. That's a little church football for you for Super Bowl Sunday. Well, let's get into John chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we ended off last week, and we ended off in verse 21, and we'll be picking it up in verse 22 this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, that your word is just life to us, and it is your heart, your mind, your very word to us today, God, and I pray that as we study it, Lord, we would study it accurately and we would see the truth that is in it and the way that it can be applied to our lives today. And I ask that you would just do a work in our hearts this morning as we go through your word. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Last week we saw the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, a ruler of the Jews. He was part of that Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. And he was also a very wealthy guy. Some had said that he was perhaps maybe the third richest person in the land of Israel in that day. And so he was a wealthy man and he came to Jesus and he said that great line, "We know that you are of God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We talked about that last week, how we know that we are not going to accomplish anything in our lives, in our own strength and in our own doing, apart from the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Good words to live by. And Jesus said, listen, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said again in verse 7, you must be born again. And he was getting Nicodemus to the point of understanding, listen, Nicodemus, you are not going to understand the things of heaven, the things of God, because you are looking through fleshly eyes. You need to be made alive in the Spirit to see the things of the Spirit. And so Jesus had that great conversation with Nicodemus. Interesting how his first miracle that we saw in the book of John was the miracle of what? Turning water to wine. It was a miracle of conversion, wasn't it? And now we see Jesus' first discourse or conversation, his first message, and it was a message of conversion. You must be born again, no longer living by the flesh and seeing the things of the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, being born again. That's what it was all about. Having been born in the Spirit. And he said in verse 14, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So that's what needs to take place. You need to look to the cross. And that's what we're doing this morning. Looking to the cross, we're going to be partaking of communion and reflecting and remembering on the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. And he said that great verse 16, probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's so much to be said in just that one little verse. We have there the heart of God. He loved the world. The mind that he gave his only Son, and the will of God that none should perish but that all should be saved. And as we get into verse 22 now this morning, we pick it up and it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, we are going to be seeing in this passage here, to the end of chapter 3, the last witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been a prominent person so far in the book of John in the first three chapters, as he's come to prepare the way of Jesus. And now we're going to be seeing the last witness of John before he's thrown into prison. And we see that he was there in the land of Judea, where Jesus was in the land of Judea baptizing there. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. That's a good reason. Hey, guys, here's a lot of water right here. Why don't we use this spot as baptizing people? You're not going to go and find a little puddle somewhere and go, "Well, all right, we can make this work." No. They were over there baptizing, and they were there together because there was much water. And people were coming and being baptized. For John, it says in verse 24, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, what's really neat here is that we are seeing, at the beginning of our text this morning, we are seeing a culmination of what was and the beginning of what is to come. We are seeing an end to the old economy and the beginning of the new. What do you mean by that, Brent? What are you talking about here? Well, let me tell you. Through the Old Testament, how did God communicate with the people? He spoke through his prophets, didn't he? God chose to speak through his to share his word to the people. And John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, wasn't he? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus writing here, or speaking here, and it says in Matthew 11, verse 9, Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And then down in verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Until John. So here's John now, being basically the last of the prophets, being, as Jesus said, even the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. He was coming and sharing the good news, preparing the way for Jesus Christ, being the last of the prophets. And we are kind of at that time, almost in between the testaments, aren't we? In between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here's John. He's on the scene. And he's there baptizing. And here comes now Jesus, the beginning of the new economy, the beginning of the New Testament, of the new, basically the new work of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God emphasized living according to the law. This is my standard of righteousness. And if you want to attain to that kind of level, well, you need to follow these laws. And God knew that they were unable to do that. It showed them their sin. It showed them that they were unable to live up to God's holiness or his standard of righteousness. And so God had them living according to the laws. And if you were to break the laws or disobey the word or the commands of God, well, sometimes then you would pay the price for that. But you see, now in the New Testament, God brings Jesus into the world, a fulfillment of the law. Jesus came and was above the law. He had fulfilled it completely. And he died in our place. And now God was showing complete grace. God was coming and pouring out his love to the world and showing grace to man in a way that they had never seen it before. You see, it was coming out of the Old Testament, coming into the New. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. People had never experienced it in that way before. Wow, God is pouring out such grace and love to us. And so we're coming out of the Old Testament into the New. And a culmination of what was and the beginning of what is to come. And so we're seeing John, basically a representation of the prophets and of the Old Testament, and Jesus now. We're seeing them both together on the same page. It's kind of that merge now, coming into what God was going to do for man, sending his Son to the world to die for our sins, showing and doing it all by complete love and grace. And it's such a neat thing here to see that as I'm reading through this and seeing John there baptizing and Jesus. And basically, what a turnaround. I'm so glad for that. A transferring from the old economy to the new. And we need to daily thank God for his love, for his mercy, and for the grace that has been poured out to us and so wonderfully evidenced in the life of Christ. We need to daily be thankful for that. I'm so glad. You know, I read through some of the Old Testament passages sometimes and think of people who, you know, sometimes stepped out of line. And because of God's holiness, they were oftentimes just done away with. It's like, whoa. But now, you see, God displays and shows grace to us because of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. And so we're seeing that basically that turnaround happening now and seeing them both on the same page here. It's just great. And John had not yet been thrown into prison, it says in verse 24. It's believed that Jesus' ministry really began when John was put into prison. We know that later he was beheaded. And it was then that Jesus' ministry really began to take off in a sense. Now, let's continue on in verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Everyone's going to him, John. And these verses that we're looking at this morning so far are dealing primarily with the subject of water baptism, aren't they? Dealing with the area of water baptism. Now, why is water baptism important? What's the significance of water baptism? Well, first of all, I would think it is a picture of dying to self. It is a dying to self. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Turn with me there this morning. And let's look at verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So baptism, it says, as you are baptized or buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is a picture of dying to self. As the person is put down into the water, it's the laying down of the former life. And as you come up in newness in Christ. Now, we know that as we are born again and as we repent of our sins and ask Christ into our heart, we know that that transformation takes place then. And baptism is really just that picture of the work that was done, how we are dying now to self. Secondly, baptism is a declaration of our relationship with Jesus. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. We are that new creation in Jesus. And baptism, not only a dying to self, it is a declaration of our relationship with Jesus. It is that proclamation that I am now identifying with Christ. I am putting my life and having His life. It is that declaration. And I just love seeing baptisms that take place outdoors. Has anybody ever been to a baptism that takes place in a public setting, like in a lake or the ocean or something like that? Isn't it great? Because it's an opportunity for people to make a public profession of their faith in Christ and to say, hey, I am serving the Lord. I am walking with Him. And this baptism is simply a declaration of my new life in His. And what a neat, neat thing that is. I look forward to the day that we as Calvary Chapel Laney here will go out somewhere and just do a water baptism somewhere in a public setting. Oh, it's just going to be great. I look forward to that. Water baptism, some people have had arguments over water baptism. Is that significant for salvation? Do you need to be baptized in water in order to truly be saved? And some people will say, well, yeah, I think that's important. You know, you're not really saved until you're baptized in water. And some would say, no, that's simply a step that you take in your relationship with the Lord, simply an act of obedience and saying, Lord, this is what you've done for me, and this is what I am communicating now to the world, that, hey, I'm dying to myself, and I'm declaring now of my relationship with you, Jesus. And I don't think that it is something that is needed for salvation, but I think it is something that the Word instructs us to do, and I think it's something that is great for people to do and is important for people to do. But if you say it's needed for salvation, what about the thief who hung on the cross with Jesus, who said, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? Oh, no, wait, listen, buddy, let's wait till we get down off the cross. Let me dunk you first. And then we'll be together in paradise. That'll be all set then. No. That thief who hung on the cross, Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. And so, it's just such a great thing. And I love seeing baptisms take place in a public setting where non-believers can see the confession and the profession of faith that people are making in their walk with the Lord. Now, there arose a dispute, it says in verse 25. Between some of John's disciples and the Jews. And you'll remember, as we're going through the book of John, whenever we hear about the Jews, it was in reference to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees who were part of that, and the Sadducees, and these religious people who were coming and arguing over the subject of purification, which was basically ceremonial washing. Now, in this day, it was, and it had been for some time, a very complex manner in which people were deemed clean. They had to go through a lot of rigmarole in order to be seen as clean by the priest. Now, let's take a minute this morning and look back in the Old Testament, and we'll see some indication as to why baptism was a popular ordinance in this day here, as we're looking in our Word. Let's look in Leviticus chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Leviticus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds." Now notice what we're going to be reading here is something that the leper had to do after the leprosy was gone. This is something that he had to do afterwards just to be seen as clean by the priest. "He shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." Verse 5. "And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean." Key words there, wash himself in water. "After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows." You know, this is beginning to sound a bit like maybe a fraternity, you know, when they have their, what do you call it? Their initiation week. There you go. You know? "Okay, buddy, if you want to be, you know, part of our frat house here, here's what you got to do during pledge week. Go and shave your head, your eyebrows, every hair off your body. Go stand outside our frat house all week." You know, I mean, maybe some of these people got it from the Bible here. I don't know, but sounds like a bit of a pledge week kind of initiation here. Anyways, crazy, isn't it? Shave off all his hair off his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. Remember, having your beard in that day was a, you know, an important thing. And if you didn't have a beard, sometimes in war they would go and shave off their beards. And it was a real sign that, you know, they'd gone and just thwarted that those people. And it was like, oh man, they got my beard. It wasn't good. "All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water. And he shall be clean." Crazy. Now let's look to the next chapter, in chapter 15 of Leviticus, starting in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." Well, yes, it is. "And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanliness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has a discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." I mean, they just had to go through incredible stuff. Somebody goes and is deemed unclean and they walk by and brush up against somebody. Ah! He just touched. Oh, man. Now I got to go through this whole deal and wash up and I'm not clean now till evening. And you know, somebody's talking to you and sprays, you know, it says if they spit on you, oh, great. Now I've got to go and clean up and wash off and wait till evening now. I mean, it was just a big mess that they had to go through. Verse 9, "Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." These guys that were living in this day, you begin to see the picture here of the procedure that they had to go through just to be deemed clean by the priest. It was incredible. They needed to be pronounced clean by the priest before they could even enter into the tabernacle and go and worship and offer sacrifices before God. And so, in John's ministry, people were coming. They were coming to Jesus. They were coming to John and being baptized. They were coming to Jesus, the greatest priest of all, wasn't he? It's a great picture there. Coming to the greatest priest of all, God in the flesh. And they said, I want to be baptized. Wash me clean. I want to be clean. Wash me clean. And they were being baptized in the water. And we see from Leviticus the procedures that they had to go through to be clean. Now the Jews were seeing the manner in which these people were being baptized. Jesus comes, or John, whoever it might have been, puts them under the water, brings them up. There you go. My friend, go on your way, you're clean. Now the Jews used to baptize proselytes in a way of bringing them into the Jewish faith. They had to go through this procedure and be clean, and Gentiles who wanted to become Jews or practice the Jewish faith, then they'd be baptized. But Jesus and John now are coming and baptizing people in Jesus. And the Jews were looking at this and going, wait a second. You know, you're declaring these people clean, and all you're doing is putting them down and under, and they're going off on their way. Wait a second, this is too simple. There's got to be more about this. These people aren't clean. Where's the elaborate cleansing procedure and that cleansing period that they have to go through, sitting outside their camp for a week or not being clean until evening? Where's that whole procedure that we used to follow and practice? Wait a second, these people can't be clean. It was too simple to the Jews. And we see that there was a dispute that broke out. But you see, these people were coming into contact with the very authority of who could ultimately pronounce them clean. Before, they'd have to go before the priest. And the priest would look at them, and if they were clean, say, okay, you're clean. Here's what you need to do, though. Shave your head, your beard, your eyebrows, you know. Just be totally hairless. And wash your clothes, wash your whole body, bathe yourself, be outside the camp. And they had to come before the priest, but now they were coming in contact with the very ultimate authority on who could pronounce them clean. They were coming saying, in you, Jesus, is grace and truth, and I want to identify with you. I want to be baptized. I want to identify with you. And so there was a lot of rules over how to go through this cleansing period. People in this day, even just to go and wash their hands to before a meal or something, they couldn't just wash in a basin of water. They had to have running water that was poured over their hands to be clean. There was just so many rules that they would have in being clean, in washing, and in that kind of procedure. A lot of rules and regulations in this. It was a very complex matter in doing that. And there naturally arose a dispute between them. And so now John's disciples, they get a little frantic because the crowds were beginning to flock to Jesus. They're saying, John, wait a second. Everybody's going to him. He's baptizing and all are coming to him now. This person that you were proclaiming and announcing that he was coming, the one that you've testified, he's baptizing, now everyone's going to him. The crowds were beginning to flock to Jesus and his disciples. They were getting frantic. They were getting worried. John, I think you've kind of pumped him up a little too much here. I think we're going to be able to work here. Everybody's going to him. We're not going to have anything to do anymore. John, I knew you should have just made yourself look a little bit better. You know, I mean, the camel hair, the eating of the locust thing. John, I think you went overboard with all that. I mean, now people are probably looking at you going, I don't know if I want to identify with this guy. John, if only you could have just puffed yourself up a little more, boasted in your accomplishments, and presented yourself in a better light. Then maybe we would have had some people still here to baptize. And his disciples were getting worried about this. John, what were you thinking? And isn't it funny how we can sometimes get a little worried if we're not the center of attention? Many people are very uncomfortable when they are not the ones that are kind of the main attraction. That person's hanging out with that guy more. Doesn't he like me? What's the matter with me? I'm a good person. And I think we're all born with a bit of that need in our lives where we want to feel accepted and wanted. And the disciples were sitting there, John's disciples, I believe, feeling that, going, John, everybody's leaving us. What's going on here? I think it's the same boat that many of us can find ourselves in sometimes, going, I want to be that person there. I want to be that one that everybody's coming to. I want to be that person. But look at what John says in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. What a good perspective John had, wasn't it? John had a great perspective here. If that person over there is being blessed, it's because of God. John says, there's Jesus over there, and yes, people are coming to him, but you see, that's a work of God. It's because of God that that's happening. And we can put that into our thinking and think even in terms of churches and ministries and think, that ministry over there, that ministry is thriving. What's going on with that? Well, if that ministry is thriving, it's because of God. It's because of God. And you see, with that outlook, it takes a lot of stress away from you. When we just realize, God, any success that we're going to have here, any good that's going to come out of this work here, is going to be because of you, God, not because of me. And yet, people are sitting there putting stress on themselves, thinking, I've got to make this work. I've got to make this happen. I've got to make this look successful. Even in regards to churches and church life and ministries, people are putting all of their energy into saying, oh, I've got to make this work. And not realizing and having that perspective that John had, where he said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And people are striving to make things happen. And when you're striving, you need to continually strive to keep it. And what a good perspective to have is to realize, you know what? God's going to do His work in spite of me, apart from me, because of His grace, because of His love. It's simply going to be the work of God. And when we have that perspective, we understand that when things are just working out great and flowing and there's a good work taking place, we can't point the finger at us and go, well, you know, it's because of me. You know, I'm a pretty talented guy, you know, good looking, and you know, I just got a lot of good resources and stuff, and it's because of me that this is doing so well. No. It's because of God. Only He can make things flow good. Only He can make things successful. And it is apart from us. And that's a good outlook, a good perspective to have. With that outlook, you realize that God is directing all things. It's not up to us. We just simply serve faithfully and allow the Lord to do His work. If people want to come to this church, great. If they want to go to another church, then that's perhaps where God needs them and wants them for a certain purpose, according to His plan. And besides, it's all His church, isn't it? This church, the church down the road, it's all His church. We're in this together. We're all a part of God's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. It wasn't, and good programs were adding to the church daily those who were being saved. That pastor with the slick haircut was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. No. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It's a work of the Lord. And John says that It's a work of the Lord. If they stay here in this ministry, it's because of God. If they go to a different work, it's because of God. God is leading. God is orchestrating all of those things and directing people's lives. It's a work of God. And that's just such a good perspective to have. And it takes the stress away from us where we realize, what do I need to do? How can I make this, you know, just work? How can I make this ministry thrive? And I realize, what do I have to offer? I'm nothing. It's got to be a work of God. Because I've got nothing to bring to the table. Only Him working through me. Only me just saying, Lord, I just want to serve You faithfully. And that's the outlook and the perspective that we need to have. That's what John did. What a good example to us. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. John was always placing himself under Christ. He was just simply a voice. Man, that's a good model for us. May we just be a voice of Jesus to the world. Being that voice. Excuse me. Be content with that. Don't try to bring glory to yourself, but simply point others to Jesus that He may receive the glory. Back in chapter 1, that He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. John came to clear the path. Remember talking about when kings would be coming into a city, they would have their servants that would go out and they would go and clear the road, make sure the road was good for the king to travel down. And John said, I came to make straight the way of the Lord. He says, I've come to clear the path. I wanted to get everything out of the way so that people could clearly see Jesus. And it's a sad thing when sometimes people get in the way of others seeing Jesus clearly. What does that mean? Well, it means that we need to become less. We need to shrink and remove ourselves from the picture so that others can clearly see Jesus. John was making straight the way of the Lord. He was clearing the path. He was that voice of the Lord. Not wanting to point people to Him and say, hey guys, come and look at me. Come and hear the word I've got for you today. I'm special. Come and check me out. He was wanting to point people to Jesus, simply being that voice, so that people could clearly see Jesus. And that's the way we need to live our lives. We need to be in that voice of Christ, sharing the good news with others, but doing it in a way where we are pointing them to the life of Christ, pointing them to the work of Jesus, pointing them to Him, so that they would see Him, so that He can be glorified. And verse 29, we read that already. He says, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before Him. Verse 28, and then verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's role was to introduce the bride and the bridegroom. The bride being those people that would come, those people that were saved, the bride of Christ. Revelation talks a lot about the bride of Christ. And John's role was simply to introduce the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus being the bridegroom. He was, in a sense, like the best man. And just like how you would have a best man today, and or the friend, say you'd have a good friend. You're married and your friend's not married. You know, you're looking out for your buddy here. You want to get him hitched, right? And so you go and you're trying to set your buddy up. Saying, man, you gotta find a wife here. And maybe you got another friend who's a girl. Think, hey, these two would be great together. And so you go to the girl and you say, hey, let me tell you about my friend here. Oh, he is just a great... You know, you're not going to go and speak down about your friend. You're not going to go to this girl and say, you know, I got a buddy here who, you know, he's single, he's free. And, you know, he's a bit of a... Well, He's a bit of a pig. You know, he kind of burps a lot, and he's a messy eater. He's not very clean. You know, he only bathes a couple times a week or so. You know, I don't know if he wears any deodorant, but, you know, he's, aside from all those things, he's kind of an alright guy. No, I mean, that's not going to work out too well, is it? If you want to get these two together, you are going to present your buddy in the best possible light as you could. You might even have to lie a bit about it. You know, but you can say, man, I got a friend over here. He's a great guy. Oh, he's such a gentleman, you know, opens doors for you, and he's just kind, he's very giving. Oh, he's such a neat guy. You know, he's tidy. Oh, he's wonderful. Oh, he makes a great husband. And you know, you're just going to puff this guy up as best as possible, aren't you? And you see John's saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And my joy is bringing these two together. And John set out to present Jesus. And John, the best part is, he didn't have to lie. I mean, he could say the most wonderful things, and it was the truth about Jesus. And he was spreading the good news to people and presenting Jesus in the best possible light, in the greatest possible light, as he humanly could with his words. We know that our words don't do any justice for who Jesus truly is. But that's the role that John was playing, bringing the two together. And he says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, once the bride and the groom are united, the best man's job was done. His job was done. You don't see the best man after a wedding saying to his buddy who just got married, so, you know, where are we off to after the wedding here? Got a trip lined up to Mexico or maybe Hawaii or something? Man, I'm looking forward to that honeymoon. That's going to be a good time. You know, what are we going to do? It's, oh, I'm just looking forward to it. You know, no, the best man realizes, okay, once the wedding's done, boom, he's out of the picture. It's the bride and the groom who go off together. And there they grow together. Intimacy is developed. The bride or the best man would just be in the way if he were to tag along with them. And John says, my joy is fulfilled in bringing the two together. The friend would go and take the bride to the groom. And the groom in this day would go and speak to the bride, and it was a way of showing acceptance to that bride. And when you'd hear that voice, you know, oh, the two have come together. And John says, when I've heard the voice of the bridegroom, my joy is fulfilled. John, his joy was just complete in Christ. His joy was fulfilled when he had brought the message to the world that Jesus had come into the world, and in bringing the two together. And his joy was fulfilled. He was fulfilled. His joy was just so complete in leading people to Jesus. And John, he was just one that rejoiced in the Lord, didn't he? Remember back when Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and she came to Mary, and Mary spoke. And Elizabeth said, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. John, even when he was in the womb, he just leaping for joy at the presence of Jesus being there. Oh, and his joy was, he just rejoiced in the Lord. John the Baptist, he was a servant that looked simply to exalt the Lord, didn't he? He just wanted to exalt the Lord. He says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. We need to have that kind of attitude, where we are looking to become less and less, so that Christ can become more and more in us. You see, the more that we become less, the more that we are getting rid of self, and the more that we can be filled with Christ. That's what we need to have happen. We need to have Jesus just fill our lives so that we can become less. When we're becoming less, he may be magnified. And so many times we are looking to maybe, you know, puff ourselves up, trying to look all great and everything. There was a young preacher who was in Bible college, just about ready to graduate. And there was a church not too far from the college. There was a very prominent church, a well-known pastor there. The pastor was going to be away one Sunday. And so they looked at the Bible college and thought, well, why don't we get one of the students there to come and preach? And so they called upon this one student who had a pretty good reputation. And the student thought, all right, this is great. I've got my chance to go and speak at a prominent church. Oh, man, I'm going to do a good job. This is going to be great. This will be like a stepping stone for me. The student was there in the front row waiting for his opportunity to come up to the pulpit and speak. And he was all excited and prepared and ready and all just, you know, feeling puffed up and everything. And as he was introduced, he came walking up and just head was held high and just feeling like king of the world, you know. And as he began to speak, his notes began to get all out of place and he began to fumble around and he began to forget what he wanted to say, and it was just miserable getting through his message, the way that I feel half the time. And he was just getting through this, and finally ended, and he just walked down. His shoulders were slumped, his head was hanging low. He just walked down feeling like he'd just done such a lousy job. And one lady came up to him afterwards and said, "Son, you know, if you went up to the pulpit the way that you came down from the pulpit, I think it would have been a different story." And that is very true, that we need to be walking in humility, making ourselves less so that Christ can receive the glory, so that Jesus can be magnified in our lives. Verse 31. Now, some Bible scholars do not agree on who is speaking from verse 31 down to the end of this chapter. Some wonder if it's John the Baptist still speaking. Some feel that it is John, the author of this book, who is now just commenting on things that were said and just kind of summarizing what was said. And it's the same with verse 16 to verse 21. Some people are not sure if it was Jesus that was speaking there or if it was John, the disciple, who was actually just commentating on things that he had heard from Jesus. And so, we're not sure. It doesn't matter, though. I mean, we know that the whole Bible is inspired of God. And it doesn't matter who's speaking. We know that it is truth. And it says in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Jesus spoke with complete authority because he was from heaven. He was one that was there witnessing. He was come in the flesh. He was there from before the beginning. He was from heaven. And so when he spoke with complete authority. And it says in verse 33, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." God had sent Jesus to the world, and Jesus is speaking the words of God. It was God's expression to man. We know that the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. It was God's expression to man, the Word of God. And he spoke the words of God. For it says, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." In other words, the Spirit was poured into Jesus. The fullness of the Spirit. It was poured into him without limit. God didn't take a measuring cup and say, "Okay, I think 2 liters should about do it." No, he was just had the Spirit poured into him without limit. We saw back in chapter 1 that the fullness, in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace." The fullness was poured into Jesus. You know, I believe that something that God wants to do for our lives today is to pour the Spirit into our lives without limit. You know, we need to be Spirit-filled believers today just to simply live a Christ-like life. Just to walk with Him. We know that Jesus has given us His Spirit to empower us. To empower us to witness, to be bold, but just to live a Christ-like life that He desires in us. He's not left us to to do that in ourselves and say, here, give it your best shot. No, He has given us His Spirit to enable us. That's the power that we have, guys. That's something that we need to tap into daily. I daily want to pray, God, pour Your Spirit into me. And do it without limit. Oh, just pour the fullness of the Spirit into my life. And He'll do that. It's not something that we need to work up or drum up and have a big emotional experience, fall on the floor. No. We ask, and He will do that. Guys, take time every morning just to pray that simple prayer. Lord, pour Your Spirit into me and enable me to walk close with You today and to abide in You and to follow Your will today. Do that daily. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He's given all things into His hand. Man, that's comforting, isn't it? He's given all things into His hand. It's the Lord that we serve, who has all resources, all things available in His hand for us too. Ephesians chapter 1, how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenlies. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's good. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Simple thing, and summarizing in that one verse what we saw in in John 3 from verse 18 on. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Not he who follows the law the best. Not he who goes to the most doors spreading the good news. But he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And those who do not believe, well, they face the consequence. They shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who rejects Jesus faces the consequences, the wrath of God. Now, Tenney says this about the wrath of God. The word does not mean a sudden gust of passion or a burst of temper. Rather, it is the settled displeasure of God against sin. It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. That is what people in this world who are choosing to reject Jesus are going to face, the wrath of God. It is abiding on them. Meaning that it is not going to kindle out. People can't sit there and say, well, you know, I think maybe down the road, you know, if I just keep living my life, God will just kind of forget about it and you know, show mercy. No. It says the wrath of God abides on him. Meaning it is not going to just fizzle out. But there will come a day when those who reject Jesus will face him and face judgment. They will face the wrath of God. It's going to be a sad thing for many people. But that should all the more, guys, compel us to say, I want to spare them from that. I need to get the good news out to them. I need to show them that Christ has come to free them from that wrath. That, as John 3:16 says, that none should, all I need to do is trust in Him, believe in His name. And they'll be saved from that. And when I think of things like this, when I think of those whom I love, who has the wrath of God abiding on him, it compels me to say, man, I need and share the good news with them and share the love of God with them. And again, that's why we need the Spirit poured into us without limit, so that he can empower us and give us boldness to proclaim his name. Through the book of John, chapter 3 here, as we've, over the last 2 weeks, have gone through chapter 3, there are three important musts throughout this chapter. In verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. First one that we see is you must be born again. That is the must of the sinner. The must of the sinner, you must be born again. Secondly, in verse 14, we see the must of the Savior. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Picturing the cross, pointing ahead to the cross that Jesus was going to be lifted up on. The must of the Savior. Thirdly, John says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. That is the must of the servant. I must decrease. You have the must of the sinner, you must be born again. You have the must of the Savior. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you have the must of the servant. I must decrease. These are three important stages of a person coming to and walking with the Lord. Three important stages right there. Because first of all, he needs to recognize that he is a sinner. He must be born again. When he recognizes he is a sinner, he needs to respond to the work of Jesus that was done at Calvary, how he was lifted up. Recognize that he's a sinner, respond to the work of Jesus at Calvary. And thirdly, he needs to retire his old way of life and way of thinking, where in times past, it was all about me. Oh, I've got to advance my goals, my life. But now it is retiring the old way of life and the old way of thinking, where we say, I must decrease. Three important stages of a person coming to and walking with the Lord, seen in chapter 3 of the book of John. Next week, chapter 4. We'll spend a couple weeks in chapter 4. It's a long chapter. It's a good chapter. So read through that this coming week if you get a chance. And next week we'll come back and study that together. Let's pray.